Good morning, friends. It's an absolute honor for me to come and bring you the good news of Jesus, the message of his love and his kindness and his grace. Today we're going to talk a bit about the Lord's Prayer, praying in general, and the whole message about the kingdom of God that comes to manifest in the earth. I think with the foundation that we're going to lay today, we will be able to go into Ephesians chapter 3 a bit more in depth in our next Sunday service. You know that we are in a series going through Ephesians, and we will be preaching from Ephesians chapter 3 next Sunday, and we will talk about the dimensions of the love of God, how high, how wide, how deep, and how long the love of God is, and the whole emphasis that there is on the Gentiles in being a light into this world and what Paul is talking about there. We're going to get into the Lord's Prayer today. I trust that all of you are doing well, that it goes well with your families. It goes well with your businesses, and it just goes well with your understanding as pertains to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, having a life born from what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Amen. We are mindful of what is above. We are mindful of what is good. We are mindful of the very life that God has come to bring us. Well, as we start our service, let us just pray. Father, I want to thank you that we can gather together. Thank you that this message is reaching people all over the world. Thank you, Father, that people can hear your good news. And thank you that each one that listens to this message can feel deeply loved. And not just loved, Lord, but to a point where they lose themselves in your presence, where who you are start living them, and wherein they can love on those that is around them with the very love that comes from God. Thank you, Father, that that is what you've come to give us. Jesus, I want to just worship you as the Lamb of God and say, worthy are you, O Jesus, because you have been raised from the dead, and you are the ruler over the earth. You are our God, wherein we can say, you're ruling over us. Thank you for your rule of life that is over us. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you that the sweet spirit of life is over our lives as we know that your life rules in us. I thank you that you enable me to preach a powerful message today that comes from your heart that can impact your people. Amen. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 6, and we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. And we're reading from verse 5. Now, before we read, I want to just say this. If you take the writing of Matthew, we need to understand that Matthew didn't just sit down and decide to scribble history down. No, everything in Matthew and many of the writers of the New Testament is written in a literary style. It's written in poems. It rhymes. There's the way they wrote things is in a specific order. And if you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew recorded here, you'll find that the center verse, if you take all the verses and you go and look at the center, the middle of the whole message, it is the Lord's Prayer. And the middle of that all, the middle verse of everything, is the verse that says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the center of this all, Matthew is trying to communicate, is the whole message of the kingdom of God coming to the earth. Interesting as well, Matthew wrote whatever he wrote in five pillars, basically, which would be the first five books of the Bible, which would basically signify the Torah, wherein he would say, well, Jesus is the Torah. So if you read Matthew and you read it from a deep Jewish culture wherein they would understand how literary works worked, how it was written, you would find that the Jews, the learned Jews of the time, would read this and they would say, well, Matthew, by just the style that he uses, the way he puts everything, is basically saying Jesus is the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the new Torah. That is what it would be. So now, with that in mind, we're now going to read the center of what it is all about. And we're starting in Matthew 6 verse 5. It says, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. Very important, and you will see it later in the Lord's Prayer. He's talking about being seen of men. In other words, being manifested into civilization, or to be manifested into the public arena here. So he says that we should not be as the hypocrites, for what does the hypocrites do? They go and pray in the streets that they might be seen of men. So what they are doing is they are bringing a manifestation of who they are into the seen world by their own ability, and that they have their reward. In other words, they don't have the reward from God. They have what they can reward themselves with by their own publicity stunt, for instance. So the only reward they could have is the reward of being seen by men. That is the reward. Well, if you're rewarded by God, if He rewards you in public, He raises your body from the dead, from the grave, never to die, to forever live like the resurrected Christ. Like you would see Jesus's reward. What was Jesus' reward? God was His great reward. In praying on the street corners and bringing forth life by your own ability, the only reward you can have is a little bit of fame by those that are looking at you. That is, or from those that are looking at you. Let's read it again. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they might be seen by men. In other words, if they do that, then they are seen by men. So men then sees them as people pray. That's what they then see. And then they have their reward, which is then just to be seen by men. He says, but when you pray, enter into your closet or into your room, when you have shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So the reward would then not be to be seen as someone that prays. The reward would then be the fulfillment of your request that you've had before God. So when the Pharisees pray, they don't have answered prayer as their reward. What they have as a reward is to be seen. And then therefore they have their reward, what they could reward themselves with, which would be a little bit of fame. Then goes on, it says, when you pray, go into the closet, into your room, there you pray, and God who is in secret, whom you cannot see, who sees where no one sees. In other words, you are not using any of your own effort to try and make yourself seen. The only hope that you have is for God to be faithful and answer your prayer. So it's not about what you can bring to yourself, it's about what God can fulfill in your life. It goes and says that after you've closed the door, the Father that is in secret will see you, which is in secret, but He'll reward you openly. The open reward that we would have as Christians, as we're going to see, as we go on, is basically a life that is born from heaven. A kingdom of God manifesting in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, where it can be seen of men, where the love of God can be carried inside us. It goes on, it says, now when you pray, use not vain petitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So it says, you don't try and think that by your much speaking you will be heard. No. Neither do you go and try and reward yourself by your own actions where you are the God of your own reward. Don't do that. Rather pray and seek it and trust God. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. So what he's basically saying here is that we don't have to convince God of what we need. He already knows what we need. So since God knows what we need, and we can therefore pray and mention what we truly need, and we find in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, stipulated for us by Jesus, we find that we can now read what God thinks we need. And these are the things we really need. So many times, and I'm not saying by this we cannot make any request known to God. The Bible says, make your request known to God. Whatsoever it is, make it known to God. If you think it's a car that you need, if you think, whatever you think, you make your request known to God and you rest in front of Him. That's it. So I'm not saying you cannot. But what I'm saying is that we can see here what the necessities is, what God thinks we truly need. And He therefore says, don't think that through vain repetitions of words, you're now going to convince God of what your true need is. God already knows what your need is long before you have even asked Him. Then He says, after this manner pray and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, one can put it in short terms. And I'm just giving a bit of an overarching answer here. And then we're going to go into the verses word by word. But what He's saying is that God already knows your need. And all He can basically say is, Father, thank you that you manifest in my life what you think I need for this life. I must say, as pertaining to my own life, there is areas where I pray and I say, Lord, can you help here? Can you help there? I do mention those things, but I find that the more I grew in my relationship with God, I found that less and less. And what I do is I come to a place where I see the life Jesus lived, and I just basically say, Lord, I welcome the life Jesus lived. I welcome that kind of a generosity. I welcome that kind of a love for my neighbor. I welcome the Spirit of Christ, which is a spirit or an attitude wherein you count others more valuable than yourself to a certain degree. Not that everybody's got the same value, but the needs of others is better to see their needs met than just your own, because you know that your needs are already met by the Father. Will you live a fearless life? That's the kind of a thing that I want. The grace of God that was in Jesus, that He was rich and became poor so that others might become rich. That's the highest quality of life there is. The highest quality of life is not because you give something to someone, but because you have already attained the highest quality to the point that you feel you lack nothing. And because you lack nothing, you can even take of what you have. Anything you have would be seen as an abundance, and you can even share and help and bless others. Now, when I think of just our normal life, there's just something that I just quickly want to mention as pertaining to receiving and giving. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than what it is to receive. And that has been used so many times in trying to manipulate people to take up offerings and those kind of things. Now, I'm not going to do that, so you can rest assured. When I think of being more blessed than what it is to give than to receive, I think of myself. If somebody gives me, let's say, 500 rand, it is a great blessing that somebody has given that to you, because now you can go and maybe buy yourself food or do whatever you can do. But I find that when I'm at a place where, let's say, I stand in the grocery line, I see the person before me that's at the counter before me, and I go and I say, listen, would you mind if I pay your groceries for you today? And I take that 500 rand and I pay his, and I see his face light up. I see the person that works at the cash register there say, sir, are you sure you want to do this? And I say, yes, I want to be sure. I'm very sure that I want to do this, because I felt, I feel just the Spirit of the Lord Jesus upon me. And this is what I want to do, because He's come to give us life. And He's a giver, and He has given us His life. If I just testify like that, when I see that, I find that there is something inside me that lives, that is equal to the life of God. Because that is God's life. That is God's life manifesting. Because God looked at His own life, and He said, well, I have got enough life that I can grant life to others without being scared to lose life. So if I lay down life, I will be able to take it up again. And that is the kind of a thing that I see. Is when Christ is in us, what it means is not just His Spirit that kind of supernaturally dwells within us, whereby we can pray in tongues. But when Christ is in us, we find His way of living inside us by Him. where Paul said, it's not I who live, but it is the Christ that lives in me. And that is the greatest thrill you can ever experience, is to have the life of the Christ, a life where the best seat is not always important, a life where having the best outcome for you is not always important, where you want to contribute to the life of others. That is a very, very high life. That is very satisfying. And I've experienced it. I am at a place where I need to receive. That is how humans are. We have to receive. Unless you receive, unless you lambano, grab a hold of and make use of the gift that God gives, how will you have life? Once you've grabbed a hold of that life and you realize the life that you then have, and you realize this is an unending life, then from there, you live a life wherein you now start to experience what it is like to be like God. Now, I'm not saying we are God, but I'm saying that we live the God kind of a life. And this is the kind of a thing that we are seeing here. When he says, pray, don't try and convince God of what you need. He says, God already knows what you need. Therefore, pray this way. Our Father, let your name be hallowed. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, your name, who you are, let it be manifest in the earth. That's what a hallowed name is. The name of God is Jehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It means the self-existing one, the one that has no beginning, that has no end, that lives in himself, from himself, that can never die. It basically spells eternal life. And when his name, which spells eternal life, is hallowed, what does it mean? It says so beautifully, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. In the Afrikaans Old Translation, so beautiful. It says, hallowed be your name, semicolon. Now explaining what that means, which is, when we say your name is hallowed, what we are saying is, let your rule now come to the earth. That's what it means to have the name of God glorified or made holy in the earth. So what he's saying is, Father, you already know all the needs that I have. You know it before I even ask them. So I'm not here to convince you of what I need. You know better what I need than what I know myself. All that I'm saying is let your name of life be manifest in me, because what I actually need is life. That's the only thing I need. I need your life, because your life lacks nothing. And that is what I want. I want your life. So, what that then means and how it looks in everyday life. And I would argue that the next part, in verse 10 is just a further explanation of verse 9, which is what it means to hallow the name of God. It simply means, let your kingdom come. Let the rule of heaven come to earth. What does it mean when we say, let your kingdom come? It means that his will be done on earth as in heaven. So what it's basically saying is, as what the will of God is done in heaven, and we are thinking of God the Father and how it is in heaven and what the will of God is in heaven. And since we are studying Ephesians and going through Ephesians, we know that in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks clearly about what the will of God is that we would be holy without blame before him in the love that he has for us. And that we then live that love, that we, in other words, so share in the life of God, that we would be a display window of heaven in showing what heaven can bring forth in earth. In other words, we know that the Bible, and we've mentioned this several times, states that in the beginning God had a word, and there was a word that he has for us. This word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In other words, it materialized. And we found that this word was full of life. And this life manifested. It enlightens everyone that comes unto it. So the word that God had is the word of eternal life. So what he's basically saying is that God from the beginning called his name, which is life, out over us. And when we pray and we come with needs, we can simply say, God knows my need and he knows the life that I need. And I can simply say, God, thank you. I just want to say, I call your name over me. Thank you that your name will be hallowed in the earth. I am in the earth. My body is made from the dust of this earth. And I thank you that your name, which is life, will now be made holy in me. How will God's name of life be made holy in me outside of him bringing life to me? And the life that he will bring to me would be equal to the life of Jesus. Now, if Jesus prayed and said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't you think Jesus called the name of God over himself, where Jesus would also have prayed and says, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Well, I don't know if Jesus would have prayed that prayer. Well, we find that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was saying, using different words, but praying the same prayer, wherein he was simply saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass by before me. In other words, he was not trying to convince the Father of what he really needed. He was just coming with his, what he wanted. What he felt would be the case, but then he would say, basically in simple words, you know better than what, you know my needs better than myself, so not my will be done. Let your name life, which is eternal life, be hallowed in me. And did that happen in the life of Jesus? Yes. Is the name of God called out over Jesus? Yes. Jesus' name is called out, or God's name is called out in Jesus to the power of the explanation in Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus was raised from the dead, where it says, God said unto God, sit at my right hand. Isn't that absolutely powerful? So we find that the name of life or life was called out in Jesus, as we find that God's name of life is called out over him to the point that his body was raised from the dead and that he is seated at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Isn't that absolutely powerful? I don't have time to teach from Hebrews chapter 2 now, but I think it's very powerful if we just start to think along these lines. So when we then pray and we say, your kingdom come, we are saying, let the rule of life come to my life. That is what we want. When we experience death, we don't even know what to pray so many times. All we can say is, God, your name, let it be just seen in my life. Thank you that the rule of heaven, which is the rule of life, let it be done in earth as what it is in heaven. Let the life as what it is in heaven be manifested in the earth in my life. The beautiful thing that is also in the Our Father is that it is not a narcissistic prayer. It is not a selfish prayer. It's a prayer where you start with the word our Father. It's not my Father. It's our Father, which art in heaven. So in other words, you are immediately saying that you know my need and you know the need of those who are around me. If I think of Zambia and our mission station there and all those kind of things, we've had in the last 25 years tremendous fruit in Zambia. But we've also had some tremendous difficulty there. And many times when we pray, you know, when I prayed, I would find myself trying to pray certain things into existence. But the best prayer to pray is to say, our Father, those who are bringing difficulty to us, you are their Father and you are my Father. And I thank you that life comes to this situation, life to me and life to them. Because if your enemy can receive the life of God, do you know that your problems have been solved? Hallelujah. And God knows the best. So I think there's a place where we make our individual needs known to God, but there's also the place where we just say, whatever need there is, I know the greatest need is that life manifests, and that is what I welcome. So, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something I want to say here, and I've hammered on this for a long time now, and I trust that this is not frustrating to you, but it's a blessing to you. You know, for so many years, we've had this idea that heaven is far, and we must just put our aim on heaven, and we walk the narrow path so that we can go to heaven, and that is it. And then there's certain things in this earth and ways wherein we need to live by which we will qualify to go to heaven, and then we will leave this old earth and all of its business behind. In other words, the business that I have, the job that I have, the friends, the enemies, I'm leaving it behind, and I'm going home, and I'm aiming for heaven. We don't find that kind of a direction of prayer here. It does not say, and the prayer is not directed, that Lord, take us to heaven, or Lord, deliver us from the earth and take us to heaven. No, the invitation is that there is a God that is your Father. He's a good Father. He loves you. He cares for you. He's the one that gives birth to life in you. And he welcomes, and he says, and he's got a rule of life for you, wherein you pray and say, the will of God is that heaven is destined for earth. The rule of heaven is destined for earth. And that as God rules in heaven with life, and in heaven there is only life, and in heaven there's only peace, that that rule will now come to earth and order everything in the earth that way. That is the pattern in the Old Testament. That is the pattern in the New Testament. We find in the Old Testament that God made the heavens and the earth. And he said, look at the earth and the heavens and what he's made. And he said, it is good. Then he made plants and he made animals and he said, it's good. And he made man and he said, that's very good. Okay, so is earth good? Yes. Good for what? Good to manifest the life of God. Let me explain to you how this manifestation of the life of God works in the kingdom. He makes a temple or plants a garden of Eden and there dwells with man. He brings his rule to a man, Adam, and as Adam is now the image of God, as what Jesus is the image of God, and as in the Old Testament an image was seen as an idol or basically an impression or a little statue of the real God, where the real God has now become visible, that is what God does. He makes Adam as his image, and making himself then visible in Adam. And the way God would make himself visible in Adam is that he would dwell with Adam and give Adam the rulership of life, where Adam is then supposed to bring life into all the earth. And so God would be seen in all the earth. We find that God in the God dwelt with Noah on the earth. We find God come and spoke to Abraham on the earth, and he blessed him in the earth. We find that the promise is through Abraham and unto his seed, and that would be that all nations of what? Of the earth will be blessed in Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And that blessing would be that the rule of life would come to these people in the earth. Then we find that the word that was in the Old Testament was simply just a shadow of what was truly coming. And we then find the word became flesh, hallelujah, and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld the glory of this word as of a man that can be now called the only begotten of God, which was raised from the dead. So we find the rulership of heaven coming to earth. We find God painting who he is in matter. It's very important to understand that this earth was made for the purpose of making God visible, because God is the unseen God. And the way God is made visible is in the matter. So God decided and he created a medium through which he can make himself visible. And that is the physical world. One of Elena and I's friends, Letitia Ace, she does paintings and she's done some beautiful paintings for us. And you've seen some of them. I've used some of them as illustrations in my messages. Let's say she's got a vision inside her or a picture inside her of the resurrection of Jesus. And she decides now she wants to show what is inside her. How do you see that? You cannot see what she sees. It's in the unseen. It is not manifesting. It's not, it's real to her and only her. It's in secret. Now, what she then does is she chooses a medium. And the medium she chooses would be oil paint. And then she'll take the oil paint and paint it on, and she will use a canvas. And then she'll take what is inside her and she'll put it on the canvas. And when she puts it on the canvas, then it has now become flesh and can be seen by others and experienced by others. Now others can feel what she feels like when she sees that, and they can share in her life because it was made visible. In the same way, the unseen God made the earth for the purpose that we can find Him, that we can feel after Him, that we can touch Him, and God did all of that in the hope that we might like what we see, so that when we see that, that we can accept that rule of life over us, so that He can then seal us into what He is forever, so that we can so share in His quality of life, which is a life that loves. Now, when Jesus prays this prayer and He says, let me first hammer a little bit on that. You, as a human, is God's oil that He paints with. Jesus, the matter, the womb of Mary, the prophets, the Old Testament writings, everything, that's the oil wherewith God paints. And to disregard the oil would be to disregard the whole painting. Without the oil, there is no painting. In other words, without the earth, there's no experience of God for humans. This is where we feel the love of God. Where did you feel the love of God? Outside of Him loving you here. Where did you start to see the love of God? Outside of Him conquering death. Where do you feel loved? Love, the love of God, outside of the picture of how He values you as a human to preserve your life. Where do you feel love outside of your husband or your wife looking at you with the eyes of love and value that is the eyes of the Lord, where He says or she says, you have the value of the resurrected Christ, for the Lamb was slain to preserve your life and He was raised to preserve your life. His blood flowed for you. Where else do you find value and true identity outside of saying that I was born into this earth, and when I was born, God saw beauty in me and He decided to bring me forth in this earth, in my physical body, to be the dwelling place of His essence forever, wherein Christ will live in me. Where do we feel the love of God? Where do we see God outside of what God has done in the Word becoming flesh, living and dwelling amongst us? And how He's painted the picture of who He is in matter. For us to get to a Gnostic system where we throw the earth away, where we throw physicality away, would be comparable to me taking that beautiful picture that's hanging on that wall where Letitia Ace painted the checkmate on death, which is the resurrection of Christ, and say, I can take that picture or that painting and I can burn it in a fire because that physicality means nothing. You need both. You need the artist and you need the material in order to have the expression. And this is what we need to understand about the kingdom of God and the earth. This is how we pray. This is our prayer life. This is how we engage with God. God, I am in this earth. I have needs, but the need that I have is fulfilled in You. Bring Your life to me. So I'm saying, Let your name, which is life, be hallowed in me. I'm still seeing that I am mortal. So the only thing that can truly bring glory to your name, as your name is over me, is to give me your life and manifest it in my flesh, in my life, in my thoughts, my passion for life and all of those things, to the point that I am at a place where I say my life is so secure that your essence is now flowing out of me. And we will see it in the rest of the prayer. Another way of saying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to simply say, give us this day our daily bread. Now, when we pray this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we many times think of, Lord, thank you that you give me a job or that kind of a thing. I'm not saying you cannot pray for a job, but I want to say this. I think that this is much more profound than talking about food and clothing and so forth. If we look at Matthew 6 and we just read on, you'll find from verse 30 onwards, he says, don't worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wear, because your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek or welcome the kingdom of God and God's righteous action towards you, which I would believe is contained in the Lord's Prayer, which is not so much about the stuff. You know, we've made a very big thing about the stuff. Lord, you know, I need this money. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need. I'm not saying you cannot ask specifically for things. Do it. And I pray for many people and we do see results. But what I'm saying is when we get to the Lord's Prayer, this is where the real big, heavy stuff comes forth. This is where the true needs of man is talked about. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, I think he's simply saying that we are at a place where we say, the life that comes from you every day, we are saying, I'm receiving it. So when you say, give us this day our daily bread, it's not begging. It is God. It's like going to the bank and saying to the bank, give me my money. It's kind of all more of a, I allow this now. I've come to make use of it. It's a lambano, a grabbing a hold of it. That is what it is. And then it goes on and it says beautifully. So when we have said, when we say, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your life comes to this earth, we now accept every day the daily bread, which is the manna that comes from heaven, which is eating the flesh of Jesus, the body of Jesus. What do we then say? We say, and forgive us our debts. Thank you that this burden that we are carrying, which was to produce life, that we are set free from that. What would be forgiveness of debts or forgiveness of sins? The forgiveness of debt or forgiveness of sin, as mentioned in Matthew here, would be a deliverance from what happened in Adam, a redemption from our mortality. That is what it would be. And it can even include, obviously, things where you feel guilty about things that you have done, or where, in this specific case here, the word debts is used as a payment, something that you have to pay. Forgive us, deliver us from what we need to pay. That's one way of saying it. Then there's others that say, well, it's other translations would say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This is a beautiful way of acknowledging the kingdom of God. So what we are saying is we accept Jesus. We accept his life. We accept the rule of life for us. And now we ask, deliver us from our sins. That would be, deliver me from unforgiveness. Deliver me from stinginess. Deliver me from self-centeredness. Deliver me from fear. Deliver me from whatever lack I have. As I also acknowledge that what you've come to do for me is not just for me, but for all people. Now, this is important because we many times understand this verse wrongly, and I put on the table, in my view, that this is written towards Jews that would think of the Messiah and the kingdom of God along the lines of the kingdom coming to deliver the Jews from the Gentiles, where they would say, forgive us our sins. In other words, let your kingdom come. Let the Roman oppression stop. Let the sword be drawn on them. Let we swing the sword of the flesh and kill them. Let that happen so the Messiah can come, that through military power we can be set free. But now when Jesus says, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sin, as we also forgive those who sin against us, you immediately now say, well, the Messiah is not only coming for us, but coming for all people. And you immediately now redefining what sin is. Sin is not anymore what the Romans are doing towards the Jews, but sin is now basically what is happening to both Jew and Gentile, in that they are under the power of sin and death. And that is a deeper understanding, because now you are coming and you are saying, well, I'm accepting deliverance from death for me, but I am acknowledging as Lord over all the earth. So I would say Matthew 6:12 has got more of an emphasis on acknowledging Jesus Lord over all the earth, that he's got authority over all the earth, and that he's come to bring life for all people. That would be a very difficult prayer to pray for the Jew in the context of his understanding of the kingdom. If they would delve into that, they would say, what do you mean? Forgive them. There's no forgiveness for them. They're oppressing us. If you forgive us, you'll forgive us by punishing them, and that would be our forgiveness. But now there's forgiveness as we forgive them. Now, how is that? Because it says that if you don't forgive your those who sin against you, then you will also not be forgiven. So that means that you cannot be set free from sin and death if this thing cannot happen. So this determines salvation. How does it determine salvation? It has to determine, and salvation is determined by if you accept Jesus or not. So you'll have to look at this in how, if I don't forgive my debtor, am I basically rejecting Christ? And that would be in this setting, and this is my argument, that the Jews, if they would not say, well, let Jesus also be the Messiah for the Gentiles. That is what had to be said. If they cannot say that, then they are saying Jesus is not Lord of heaven and earth. And that would be to a certain degree a rejection of Christ. And you will not be set free. Some would argue that, and I think we can also put that on the table, that if you cannot see forgiveness for your neighbor, then you will not take it for yourselves as well. But the context here is receiving the kingdom of God, which is a very serious thing. It then goes on and says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we want to be delivered from the oppression of evil. What is the oppression of evil? How do we pray the Lord's Prayer? Lord, I thank you that you deliver me from all forms of the fruit of the flesh, and I welcome a life of absolute kindness and love, free from self-centeredness, where I am so sure of the abundance of life that I can even pour out my life towards others in loving them. I want to say this to you. You're never going to get away in Christianity from loving others. That is how God is seen. I want to go to 1 John chapter 4. I've had some interesting thing that I've put on Facebook. I've put on Facebook a scripture in the Bible. I think it is in Ephesians 5:18, because I'm studying through Ephesians. And Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I put that on Facebook, and I look at the reaction for that. And then I explained the Greek word, or just put a copy of the Greek word, which says, don't be drunk with wine, because therein is excess. And I put the Greek word for excess there, and looked at what people would react. And people didn't really like that verse. Now, I'm not saying that in a condemning way, but what I know is that we don't really like to talk about fruit in our lives. But I want to tell you, where do you want the name of God to be hallowed? Where do you want life to be called? Where do you want the life of God to be painted, if it's not painted in your life? Where do you want to feel God? I don't want to think of God as being far away from me. I don't even want to think of God as far from me as standing in front of me. The closest that I can ever experience God is if He comes and lives inside me. And if He lives His life using my body, then I can never not think of Him. I can never be away from Him because He's come and painted His life into this world with me, where I am the paint that He uses. We're never going to get away from that. We need to understand that. So when the scripture says, don't be drunk with wine, for therein is excess, that word excess simply means because therein is no salvation. He says, don't get drunk with wine because it cannot save you from your problem. That's what it says. And he's saying, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he explains how to be filled with the Spirit. He says, sing songs, be reminded by reading the Psalms and so forth, so that you can be filled with the life that God has come to give you. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful to hear that we don't need to drink a double whiskey to relax so that we can feel better, you know, so that we can get our mind off the things. Because therein is not safety for your life. I say, oh, Bertie, you've got something against alcohol. And no, I do use wine. Not a lot, but I do. I will drink wine occasionally. But let me tell you straight out, I've got no issue not to drink it whatsoever. And it is not used. And that to me is the abuse of alcohol, is when you use it for a purpose which you could have received from God. Just peace. If that is there to get your mind off things, well, there's other ways to get your mind off things. That is be to be reminded by of how good God is, of how He loves you. And the reason why, if alcohol would have been a good thing to preserve your life, God would say drink as much as what you can because He just wants your life to be preserved. But since it's not safe and there in your life is not safe, that's what the Greek word means. There's no safety for your life there. That's where your life will be destroyed. You're not protected there. And that's God's concern. I read in Isaiah the other day that God is crying. God is crying because, and He's deeply concerned because His people goes to the false gods and pray and they don't help their people, His people. He wants them to be helped. It's not selfish. He wants them to be helped. And the reason why He says, I'm a jealous God is because no other God can help you. It's only I and I want you to be helped. That's how it is. But okay. With that said, I want to, and the reason why I said that is when we many times talk about love and the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, it is like I feel a little bit uncomfortable. But I want to tell you that is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is, I welcome your rule, I welcome your love, I welcome your kindness, where it will not be just about me and how you preserve my life, but where I've now come to the knowledge of a life preserved, where I have no fear anymore. Do you know why we don't love many times? It's because we're afraid. There's many times when we would say, well, I would wish I could do this for someone or that for someone. And actually, it is within your ability, but there's a fear that stops you. Because you think that if I do that thing, that I might be punished if I do that with lack or with shortcoming or something. But perfect love, where you know that God perfectly loves me and my life is fully secure in Him, cast out all fear. That means you will not be afraid to love. To give an example of that, and I'm going over time a little bit today, I'll maybe preach close to an hour, but if you would think of the British Israel movement in South Africa, now I've heard it is reversed in the US, that there are some people that don't think the other way around. And what it is it's a group of people that believes that the true Israel, in South Africa, there are a group of that believe it's the white people. And then there's people in America that believe it's black people, that they're the true Israel of God, and they've got all their genealogies and whatever. Now, imagine you are part of that group and you truly discover Jesus. And now you have to say, or you want to say that the opposite race is loved by God. Wouldn't you be scared? You'd be scared to love Because it might have certain implications where you might be pushed away, or it might bring harm to you, and it might involve some form of a torment that can come your way. Either being wrong because you said the wrong thing and judged by God, or a lot of the time it is practically in this world being punished. That says perfect love casts out all fear. So if I stand in the grocery line and I say, "Well, this guy's groceries there, let me pay for it," the fear of not having cannot guide me anymore, because his perfect love, wherein I am secure, he knows every need, and that he knows that I need life, and that I've already welcomed life, has cast that fear out, and I can now go and do something and actually live the life of God. It's impossible to love unless you have been loved and know how secure your life is. So once you've come to that security, we now come to a place where love is manifested in us. Listen to this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, talking about the manifestation of God in the earth. Beloved, let us love one another. And we're talking about God painting on the canvas of your life, painting with you as the paint, where that painting is his expression, where he can be feel and felt and so forth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. John is so sure that when you've seen the love of God, that your life will be a life of love. That if you don't have love, he says, you've never known God. Man, that is powerful. That is not a thing to say, well, let me fake loving now, otherwise I don't know God. No, just know God, and then you will love. This commandment have we, that if we love him, we will also love our neighbor. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Hallelujah, that we will not be under the rule of death anymore, but we'll be under the rule of life. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to lift our sins from us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now listen to the crux verse that puts everything together. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. In other words, is being made visible. And his love is perfected in us. So what is God's end goal? Is to have us love and never die. To be lovers forever. That can never die. The worst thing is if you love someone and there must be an end to that love. He wants to enable us to love, to give life and never die, have life forever. Where? In the earth. For this is the canvas by which he paints. And this is why we welcome his kingdom. That is why you say, if you want to say, God, you know, when are you stepping into my marriage? When are you entering into my marriage? Very simple. If your husband, between the husband and the wife, when is God stepping in there? Love your husband with the love of God. That's when God steps in there. And for the husband, when is love coming into that marriage? When he welcomes the name of God over him, the rule of life over him, where he says, my wife's sins and my sins are forgiven. We are under the rule of life. We are delivered from evil by the rule of God. And we now live with his life. And to the point that this love manifests in us, where we declare forgiveness of sins over everyone, and we see his life infused into us, that's when heaven enters into your marriage. When will heaven start to manifest in South Africa and manifest in America? When we accept the love of God and love people. That's when. When will heaven manifest in the parking area? When the love of God has shaped your life to love someone. That is when. Hallelujah. The idea is not to see how much we can gather in this earth so that we can just live a comfortable enough life until we die and go to heaven. No, the idea is to be comforted by the love of God, which secures our lives forever in the earth. And even if we die, we'll be raised from the dead. But what God is doing is already taking place. That puts us at a place, and I'm ending off with this, where we pray and we are saying, God, we see your dream. We see how you are made visible. We see how the scripture says that you've made the earth so that you might be found. We see how you've come to manifest yourself. We see that we are the place where you make yourself visible. We see you've made yourself visible in the Christ, and we will see that visible manifestation in the last day. But we will co-explode in the same full manifestation of the Father's life, where the scriptures for filled where it says, and God will be all in all. Hallelujah. So if you want to see God, receive Jesus and you'll see him change your life. You know, when I, just this morning, when I made my wife a cup of coffee, and I made it, and I mean, we went to bed, the alarm went off at 6:30. The wind was blowing so much last night, we could hardly sleep. And I was tired. I woke up and I was thinking, oh man, you know, I've made coffee a few times in the mornings. Maybe it's her turn now. And then I thought, I'm going to nudge her and say, hey, it's your turn to make coffee. And then I was thinking, man, what a privilege it is to, even if I'm tired, because I'm not going to die. I've got eternal life. Let me wake up and go and make her the nicest cup of coffee and put some cream in there and whatever. And when I made it and gave it to her, I felt a piece of heaven on earth in a stupid little thing like making a cup of coffee. It is now done from the perspective of heaven on earth. And you know what? Then earth becomes heavenly. That's how it is. Glory to God. Well, we've come to the end of our service. Thank you so much that I could serve you with this. And from this perspective and the perspective of the life that has come to Jew and Gentile, we will look at Ephesians chapter 3 and the manifestation of the dimensions of God's love next week. You are deeply loved. God bless.